The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Let us read responsively together, responsive reading selection number 13. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who is this King of glory? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May we pray together. Eternal Spirit, from whom our spirits come and in whom is all our peace and power, we humbly worship thee. Thou dwellest in light, unapproachable. Thou art to us like the sun at noonday, thy brilliance too bright for eyes to gaze upon, yet known to us by the light and warmth that bless the earth. We believe in thee with our minds. Make thyself real to us in our hearts and consciences. Grant us an hour of spiritual hospitality to the highest, and send us forth refreshed, purified, and empowered. Grant us the grace of gratitude. Have mercy upon any here who find it difficult to be thankful. For some of us have lately been bereaved and our hearts are heavy and depressed. And some are in ill circumstance, anxious about the morrow, and knowing not what will befall us there. And some are sunk in shame over iniquity committed or planned, and are wondering why this should be a world where evil is so easy and righteous so hard. And some of us are burdened, not for ourselves, but for others whom we love better than ourselves. How can we be thankful? Grant that in this hour of worship we may rediscover the faith that overcomes the world, may recall the endless benedictions by which our lives have been enriched, until thanksgiving rises warmly within us. Quicken our memories concerning the homes that nourished us, the friends that have sustained us, the books that have inspired us. Refresh our recollections concerning the blessings of our civilization, bought and paid for by other toils and other tears than ours. Lead us supremely to the Christ through whom thou hast so radiantly shined upon us, and at the foot of his cross we will be grateful. Give us tranquility. Beneath the too great stress of this busy world, grant us serenity and steadfastness, that we may be like him who built his house on rock and not on sand. Give us stability, that with calmer eyes we may look on the restlessness and the vicissitudes of life and possess our souls in peace. Give us courage, Lord, courage to be honest, unafraid, straightforward, truthful. Build in us the basic virtues without which it matters nothing that we erect graceful superstructures of aspiring piety. Let there be no crooked way in us, no guile upon our tongues. Make integrity of life and character our portion now and evermore. Give us vision, Lord. Thou hast not made this earth that the children of evil should triumph here forever. Thou hast made it that thy will should be done here as in heaven. In days of industrial greed, racial strife, and threatened war, grant us insight to see that better days may come. Let us not sublimely think that violence shall curse the sons of men forever, or the poor forever lose their opportunity in the degrading depths of the city's slums. Give us vision for all sorts and conditions of men, we pray. Wherever in hospitals or in homes of sickness, disease has stricken down our friends, or those whose names are quite unknown to us, there let our hearts be. Wherever on the far frontiers of the world missionaries preach the gospel, or in sincerity and truth thy ministers at home proclaim thy word of righteousness, there let our hearts be. Wherever lovers of children guide their early steps, or servants of the aged make more peaceable the last roadway toward the sunset, there let our hearts be. Wherever soldiers of the common good fight stalwart battles for a fairer day of decency and goodwill on earth, for them our petitions rise. This is our supplication before thee, that Christ with his steadfastness, his courage, his faith, his sympathy, his victorious power shall dwell in us. Grant it, we beseech thee, for his name's sake. Amen. Major emphasis has recently been placed on the role and place of worship, both in the life and work of the Christian church and the life and work of the individual Christian. The Southern Baptist Convention has just concluded utilizing this theme for an entire year. In light of the multiplicity of books being printed on worship, the emphases from denominational headquarters, not only Southern Baptist, it would seem that the worship experience in our churches, both corporate and individual, would have been greatly enhanced. However, this does not appear to be the picture at all, for there remains haziness about what it really means to worship. Therefore, in these moments together, I would like for us to meditate and reflect as we ask ourselves, what is worship? What is involved when one has a worship experience? Let us look first at the meaning of worship. From the purely etymological perspective, worship simply means the worship of another, or the value of someone else. W.L. Sperry has stated that worship is the adoration of God, ascription of supreme worth to God, and the manifestation of reverence in the presence of God. But even a casual observer of worship is acutely aware of the lack of reverence or real adoration of God. If worship is simply the adoration of God, then it is something which man does simply to secure the attention of God and only for the benefit of God rather than for any effect which it may have on man himself. Evelyn Underhill, who is probably one of our foremost authorities on liturgical worship, has defined worship as the total adoring response of man to the one eternal God self-revealed in time. Again, this view of worship makes it orientated only toward God. W.T. Connor, the Baptist theologian, has observed that worship is man's recognition of the worth of God, not for man's sake, but for God's sake. Worship, then, includes the outgoing of the soul in response to God's revelation of himself to us in Christ. However, if one were to follow Connor's logic, then man has no need of worship except as it benefits God. Brightman has described worship as an inner posture of the individual, his attitude toward God. This tends to make worship an object of the subjective nature of God. Worship in this dimension would be man-made, not a response made by the human heart to a loving, gracious God. Hawking has seen worship as the renewal of our hope in life's meanings. This viewpoint would mean that worship is otherworldly rather than this-worldly. It would tend to lead one into a fantasy world rather than give strength and guidance to live realistically in this world. It seems to me that the more accurate meaning of worship is a definition given by H. Sloan Coffin and William Temple. Coffin observes that worship is the appreciation of God, communication with God, and the offering of oneself to God. This view of worship places man in a relationship which is both human and divine. It brings man to the level of participation rather than merely being a spectator, and therefore causes man to become involved with God in the work of world redemption. William Temple beautifully defines worship when he writes, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God." Worship in this context signifies a relationship between two parties capable of entering into a personal, dynamic, vital relationship. It further denotes the personal encounter of sinful man with a righteous God. It views worship not as an end in and of itself, but the means for the achievement of the will and purpose of God. It has been noted that all true worship begins with God, but it must not have both its beginning and end with God. It must lead to commitment, commitment to be and to do what God wills. What then is involved in an actual worship experience? We as non-liturgical worshipers have a tendency to find fault with our liturgical brothers. A minister in Western Kentucky some time ago spent a 30-minute radio broadcast belittling and condemning churches which have a liturgical approach to worship. He even derided the use of church bulletins, for they too tend, as he pointed out, to be rather ritualistic. However, at the 11 o'clock worship service in his own church that same morning, he began the period of worship stating that the order of service to be followed would be that which was found in the weekly bulletin. It is easy for us to shackle our worship experiences because we feel bound to follow a prescribed order or structure. We non-liturgicals are just as guilty of becoming so involved with the ritual of worship that we refuse to permit the real worship to pass through us. Worship needs order, but the order of worship should be the means rather than the end. Worship is sharing, communicating, fellowshipping, participating, acting. Worship is not designed nor intended to be passive, but always active. Active involvement of the worshipers with themselves, with the worship leaders, and with God. A classical worship experience is found in the scriptures in Isaiah 6:1-8. This passage has been identified primarily with mission and Christian vocations. Though this is applicable, the passage is first and foremost the record of a man's worship experience from beginning to end. Isaiah's kind of worship experience is what we need each time we worship. Let us examine the elements which comprise his worship experience. In the first place, Isaiah was intensely aware of the holiness of God. For we read, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Therefore we find the first ingredient of true worship. There ought to be the feeling of awe and wonder in the presence of the Holy God. For one to experience genuine worship, it is imperative that he feel the presence of God. Far too many ministers make the hour of worship one in which they are seen and their abilities are studied before the people. Stories been told of a young minister who was invited to speak at a large, prosperous church. He wanted to make a big impression on the people. He prepared what he felt to be a good sermon, one that would demonstrate his talents and abilities. In order to make a big impression, he waited until the service was ready to begin. Then he proceeded with his entrance from the back, holding his shoulders erect, his head high. He took his place on the platform. When it came time for him to speak, he cockily stepped to the pulpit to begin his exhortation. However, the words simply would not come. He stammered and stuttered until finally, in desperation, he called on someone to pronounce the benediction. Thoroughly humiliated and properly humbled, during the prayer he made his way out of the church, head down, eyes staring at the floor. Near the back, he was interrupted in his flight of his gait by a little old lady who stopped him and said, If you had come in like you're going out, you would have gone out like you came in. A genuine worship experience is to bring man face to face with a loving God. One of the primary needs of the 20th century was stated long ago, we would see Jesus. We who are ministers have the double responsibility in that we not only are to bring others into the Holy of Holies, but also are to have that same experience of feeling awe and wonder because we too are in the presence of the Holy God. The beginning of a genuine worship experience is to have a personal encounter with the righteous God. Then we will have the feeling of awe and wonder as we stand in the presence of the Holy God. Then our hearts will proclaim, truly, we have been in the presence of the living God. Once we have seen the Holy God, the second aspect of the worship experience comes into focus. Confronted by the righteousness of God, we must begin to confess our sins, both personal and social. Isaiah again, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Opportunity should be given for the people to confess the personal sins which are prevalent. Confession involves two basic factors. The first element is a frank, honest admission of the behavior of the individual. One of the dangerous barriers to modern man in the confession of his sin is that he prays about everything in general and nothing in the specific. Isaiah did not hesitate to specify his sins and the sins of his people. He professed to be a man of unclean lips, as were his fellow men. Possibly we need to confess such sins as pride, selfishness, greed, self-righteousness. The confessions of our sins frees us from our burdens of guilt and prepares us to be the instruments of God in the accomplishment of his purpose. Confession of sins is inadequate unless it leads to contrition. Genuine sorrow for one's misdeeds of conduct. Small children frequently will tell a parent that they are sorry for their behavior. Within a very brief span of time, the child will return to the behavior already evaluated as inappropriate. And this may be repeated indefinitely. And this is precisely what many Christians do in worship. They seek forgiveness of a righteous God, yet their sorrow is shallow and ultimately proves to be insincere. Contrition and confession must come from the sincere heart and must be founded in integrity. It must be noted that there seems to be one major danger involved in confession. With some people, confessions appear to be a technique for boasting of the misdeeds of one's life, with intimate details of the sin being confessed. Confession is not designed to parade one's evil deeds before his peers, but the desire of a sincere heart to bear his soul before the Holy God. Therefore, in worship, the minister may become the representative of the congregation in the confession of their sins. However, opportunity should be given for the individual to make his own confession before God. After confronting the Holy God, confessing of one's sin, the third ingredient of worship appears: the experience of God's cleansing and redeeming grace. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. This aspect of worship is described by our liturgical friend as absolution, when one is absolved of the guilt of his sin. In Protestant worship, this is performed by God through the individual rather than through a mediator. Symbolically, Isaiah's absolution was signified by the use of fire from the altar. God's cleansing and redeeming grace were quite real in Isaiah's experience. As a result of this cleansing, Isaiah was now prepared for the task which God had for him to do. Until one is cleansed morally, ethically, and spiritually, he is not properly prepared for life and spiritual service in the kingdom of God. There are those who would say that the Christian experience of cleansing and forgiveness by God is the Christian entrance into vital service in the kingdom of God. By this token, they would equate baptism and ordination. Because one had experienced the grace of God, he should feel set apart, separated from the world, and thus committed to do the will of God. The final ingredient of worship is actually the result of worship. As a result of feeling the presence of the Holy God, confessing one's sins, experiencing God's cleansing and redeeming grace, then it logically follows that there be the dedication of heart and life to God for service among men. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. One of the most serious criticisms leveled against the modern church is that it spends so much time inside its own walls that it doesn't have time to be the church in the world. If this criticism be true, and there seems to be some validity in it, then it seems that the fault behind this weakness lies in a false view of worship, both as to its nature and meaning. One of our leading young ministers in the Southern Baptist Convention recently delivered two great sermons on the challenge of the inner city and the need for its redemption. After the second sermon, he presented a challenge for his congregation to do something about this great need. On Monday morning, I went to a physician member of his congregation. During the course of our conversation, the doctor mentioned the depth of the plea of his minister. Yet when asked how he felt about it, his response was this: I really felt sorry for my preacher yesterday, because he asked for people to commit themselves to the reclamation of the inner city, and nobody responded. Many of us have had similar experiences, when we have spoken from the very depth of our being, only to have it fall on deaf ears. Could this not be because we have conceived of worship as an end rather than as a means to an end? Either consciously or unconsciously, this concept has been conveyed to the man in the pew who pays the price of admission and then sets back to watch the show. Worship experiences, either in institutions or in private, should bring changes into the hearts and lives of the worshiper. Whether these changes result in great social endeavors or the firm resolve of the worshiper to bring his life into greater harmony with the will of God will depend upon the needs and perspective of the worshiper. What happens when you worship? Is it simply following a prescribed plan, or are you endeavoring to find God and His meaning for you? The four facets of Isaiah's worship encounter are valid ideas for us to seek to experience in worship. There ought to be the feeling of awe and wonder in the presence of the Holy God. There is the confession of sin, both personal and social. There is the experience of God's cleansing and redeeming grace. There is the dedication of both heart and life to God for service among men. To have experienced only part of these is to have aborted the true meaning of worship. To eliminate any of these vital ingredients means that we have only partially worshiped. Again, what happens when you worship? What do you experience as a result of worship? Are you willing, as Isaiah did, to make an unconditional commitment of your life to be and do the will of God? May we pray together. And now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.